Well, that's just a sample of what we get to enjoy for the next remainder of the camp. And what a privilege it is to get to work with the Dubeld family again. And what a privilege it is for me to get to be back at Taylor County Camp. And my, how quickly time goes by. 2014, 5 years ago when we were here last. But thank you for having me back. And I'm looking forward to working with Brother Smith as well, and got to be with him in other places, and glad for this opportunity to hook up with him again. And it's good to be back with you, and you folks, those of you that were cheering on the music, you just keep it up, okay? So anyway, this would just be the cheerleading section, all right? But we're glad the rest of you are here. Good to be with some of you. We were just with a couple of weeks ago up at Beulah Camp in Alabama, so glad to get to be with you again as well, and looking forward to making some new acquaintances this week as well. Would you bow your head with me, please, for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for caring for us when we're broken even. Father, we look to you asking that you would use this earthen vessel tonight for your glory. And I realize that we do have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And sometimes we are cracked pots at best. But thank you, Lord, for using us. Glad that the potter didn't throw the clay away. He molds us and makes us in his image. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together like this tonight. We look to you for your divine assistance. May you be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to start with. And those of you that were not here the last time I was here or haven't heard me before, I'll just give you a heads up. I will be sharing with you from the King James Version. So I apologize if you don't have that version with you, but if you have your tablet, your smartphone, or your iPad, you can look it up in your YouVersion Bible, or you can just look at it a different translation, but just understand it may read just a little bit different than what you're hearing me say. But anyway, I would like for you to turn to John chapter number 11. And while you're turning there, I'm going to go back to Psalm 85, and I'll catch up with you in a minute, okay? You go ahead to John 11, and I'm going to go back to Psalm 85. In Psalm 85, it is a post-captivity song that the psalmist is singing to the Lord. And in those first few verses, the psalmist reminds, and is it kind of a moment of praise and thanks, and reminding them, the Lord has brought your people out of captivity, that you have forgiven their iniquities, that you have covered all their sin, and that you've taken away all thy wrath. But then in verse number 6 of Psalm 85, the psalmist said this, and I hope it's kind of the cry of our heart for this encampment. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, the very thought that the psalmist said, wilt thou not revive us again, lets us know that he's asking for something that has already happened at other times. And when we think about the subject of revival, and I know this is not revival, but camp meeting and revival is a lot alike. It is really primarily for the church. In fact, the unsaved cannot be revived. By the very nature of the word revival, the word revival is comprised of a prefix and a root word. Re, mean to do over or to do again, and vive, which just simply means to live, which means we're going to relive. Would you agree with me? You can't relive unless you have already lived. And so those who are unsaved haven't begun to live yet. We are dead in trespasses and sins until we know the Lord as our personal Savior. The Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesian believers of what had happened that made them what they were. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, he said, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The word quickened means you were made alive. But that's not what he's saying of us right now. That's where we were before we knew the Lord. But would you agree with me, in the church world today, we need a genuine revival. Those who would come back to life again. We have those who were alive at one time, but are on the verge of dying spiritually, or have died spiritually. Another word that comes to my mind when I think about revival and what we may need to happen in the church is the word resuscitate. Not too long ago, I was thinking about that word resuscitate, because I know the prefix re is a prefix to mean to do over or to do again. But I will be honest with you. I hope this doesn't sound too stupid. I never gave it a thought before that if something could resuscitate, which it obvious that it had to have suscitated at one time. Anybody besides me never used the word suscitate by itself? In fact, when I thought about that, I felt really dumb, because I thought, I'm not even sure whether that's a word or not. So I had to look it up. And I was relieved to find out that if we're going to resuscitate, we had to have suscitated him. And so the word suscitate just simply means to rouse or excite or call to life and action. And then I thought, I may use that word more often now. But I hope that there is a suscitation that takes place here in this camp meeting. Amen? I see a few of us are thrilled about it. But then when I thought about this revival or reliving or resuscitation, I thought, okay, what's a good biblical example of that? If it's a reminder of something that was living and then died and then came back to life again. I think maybe the more obvious one is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Would you agree with me? He was very much alive. And then on the cross, when he said, "It's finished," he was very much dead when they put him in the tomb. But he came out of the tomb alive again. But some of us might have a harder time relating with the fact, well, yeah, but he was the Son of God. Of course he revived. How can I have revival, Brother George? I'm glad you asked. You're asking good questions. You keep it up, okay? Well, that's why you've turned to John 11. Because in John 11, we have maybe an example that most of us can relate with here in John 11. Because it is a person that is a lot like us, and yet this person died. And yet this person also came back to life again. And as we look at this very familiar passage of Scripture of the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I want to, as we unfold this, I believe that in looking at this, I discovered the secret of revival. And if you're wanting to be revived, if you're wanting to be resuscitated, I want to share the secret to that with you. Now, I'm not going to go around this room and ask you, what do you think the secret of revival is? What do you think the secret of revival is? But as we look at this, at the very beginning of the story, there are two friends of Jesus who have a brother who also was a friend of Jesus. And so the three of them that lived in this little village of Bethany, 15 furlongs from Jerusalem. There's about 10 furlongs to a mile. So maybe give or take a little bit, a mile and a half from Jerusalem. Jesus in his travels into Jerusalem has come and gone through there, no doubt different times. And the fact that they're his friends, maybe they have stopped in his home. In fact, it was this Mary who had wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And you remember that story. And so these two sisters have a brother by the name of Lazarus who is sick. You say, "Brother George, how sick was he?" Well, I'm glad you asked. He was so sick that this sickness brought about his death. But before his death, because Jesus was their friend, these two sisters sent word to Jesus. Now you got to keep in mind, they did not text him. They did not post it on Facebook, and they didn't even call him. In fact, I don't know how they knew exactly where Jesus was, because when we look at John chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, Jesus has had to remove himself from the country of Judea there, because toward the end of chapter 10, Jesus had said to the religious leaders among the Jews, "I and the Father are one." And they were accusing him of blasphemy. They had picked up stones and they were going to kill him had Jesus not removed himself from that situation. So, lest he would die not according to the plan of the Father, Jesus removes himself and he goes beyond Jordan, even beyond where John had baptized at the beginning. So now Jesus and the disciples are beyond Jordan, and somehow, someway, Mary and Martha knows where he is, or know somebody that knows where he is, and they get a message to him. Not only is their brother sick, but their brother eventually dies. Listen to me. The enemy would like to use a lot of things in our lives to keep us from experiencing revival. Sickness is one of those. And death is another one of those. When we have a loved one that's not only sick, but when we have a loved one that has died, the enemy would love to use that to just kind of to put a damper on our revival. I know you may find this hard to believe, that he may even use a broken down bus. Amen? So that he would like to keep us or hinder us from having revival. And he can use all sorts of things to keep from doing that. And one of the things that happens when those things happen is the enemy of our soul comes along and he plants a lot of seed of doubt and brings up a lot of questions. And I am sure that Mary and Martha had a lot of questions that if they could have either called Jesus or been there in person to talk to him, they would have brought these questions up. But I want you to know something. I don't know what it is you're going through. I don't know what it is you're dealing with and you're facing. I don't know what kind of questions the enemy is causing you to think of in your mind right now. But I want you to settle this. This was not a question of Jesus' love for them. And whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you're facing right now, mark this down. It is not a question of his love for you. In fact, I want you to notice what Mary and Martha said in verse number 3. In verse number 3, Mary and Martha sends word to Jesus, and notice how they said this. "He whom thou lovest is sick." So if you would have asked Mary and Martha, they knew. They believed that Jesus loved not only them, but he also loved Lazarus. Now, not only did Mary and Martha think that, but look with me at verse number 5. In verse number 5, John is writing here, and not only did Mary and Martha verify the fact that Jesus loved Lazarus, but John even says that. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, but he couldn't stand Lazarus. I'm just checking to see if you're following me. It does not say that in verse number 5, okay? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So in verse 3, Mary and Martha verifies that Jesus loved them, or so they thought. John shares with us that Jesus loved him. Now, go with me to verse 36. Verse 36 follows a very interesting verse. And let me suggest this. If you're wanting to memorize Scripture, start with John 11:35. I think most of us here can get this one, okay? It's the shortest verse in Scripture. Practice with me. Jesus wept. One more time. Jesus wept. You're doing good, okay? Anyway, so Jesus is standing there outside this tomb of Lazarus, and he's weeping. There's a lot of speculation now as to why Jesus was weeping. I believe there's a lot of reasons why he was. But probably the main one we probably will overlook. There are those, I believe that Jesus is sympathetic to the hurt that we feel in our heart. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a heavenly Father that understands what we're going through. He feels your hurt in his heart. I believe that not only was he sympathetic to his friends at their situation, he was empathetic to them. He was feeling their hurt in his heart. There's other speculation. In fact, there's one very prominent Southern gospel songwriter that beautifully wrote a song and sings about this same story. It's a good song. I just don't think it's correct theologically, because the words of that song say, Jesus didn't cry because Lazarus died. He cried because he had to bring him back. I don't think Jesus cried because he brought Lazarus back. If anybody was crying because he came back, it was Lazarus. If any of us died and got a glimpse into heaven, we would be ready to whoop the first person that brought us back here. Okay? It would spoil us forever wanting to come back to this world again. I don't think Jesus was crying because he brought Lazarus back. I think there is a bigger reason why Jesus is weeping here at the tomb. I'll get to that in a little bit. But in verse 36, while Jesus is standing there outside the tomb of Lazarus and he's weeping, I want you to notice what part of that crowd assumes. Behold how he loved him. So in verse 3, Mary and Martha believe that Jesus loved them. In verse 5, John verifies that Jesus loved them. In verse 36, part of that crowd believed that Jesus loved them. So this is not a question of Jesus' love for them. And whatever it is you're going through right now, or what you've been dealing with in your life lately, mark it down. It is not a question of Jesus' love for you. John 3:16 is still correct. For God so loved the world. And that part includes you. And thank God it included me. In John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to understand this tonight. There is nothing any of us can do that would make God love us any more than he loves us right now. Regardless of where you're at spiritually, there may be somebody in this sanctuary that does not know the Lord as their personal Savior. I want you to know something. God can't love you any more than he already loves you. You say, Brother George, how much do you think God loves me? That much. Every time I look at a cross, it is as though God is shouting from the portals of glory, I love you this much. He can't love you any more than he's already loved you. In fact, I don't know what we may face in America. We could hear and may hear some horror stories on Monday of what some Christians in other parts of the world may experience. But regardless of what we may experience at the hand of man, I want to comfort you tonight with these words that there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35, who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not a question of His love for you tonight. But then there are others. We think if maybe we had a chance to pull Mary and Martha over to the side and pick their brain as to what they were struggling with, it might be. It's not a question of His love. But I want you to know this, it's not a question of His lateness either. Look with me, let's go back to verse number six. In verse number six, after Jesus gets word that His friend Lazarus is sick, I know what Mary and Martha were thinking. As soon as He gets the message, He will drop everything He's doing. He will come over to our house and He will touch our brother because He loves us and our brother will be okay. For one thing, Jesus didn't have to be there in the house. He didn't have to touch him. All He would have had to say was speak the word. He could have touched Lazarus right then and there. I want you to notice something, and I want to clarify something for you, lest you misunderstand or some critic or skeptic thinks they've caught Jesus in a falsehood. Look with me at verse number four. In verse number four, when Jesus got that message, He says to the disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, on the surface, it looks like Jesus kind of messed up there. Because He told them, "This sickness is not unto death." But would you agree with me? Lazarus died. So what's the deal? Well, it's not the fact that Jesus misspoke, it's the fact that we misunderstood. In verse 4, He was not saying Lazarus was not going to die. What verse 4 is letting us know, Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples the purpose, the reason of this sickness is not merely to bring about His death. I have a higher purpose in mind. And if you'll be patient with the process here, you're going to see something you never even imagined. They believed, as Mary and Martha believed, He's able to touch a sick man. But what He's about to show them would blow their mind. And it wouldn't take too much powder for most of us. Some of you get that on the way home. But anyway. But in verse number 6, when Jesus gets word that His friend Lazarus is sick, He didn't drop what He was doing. He didn't run over to Bethany to their house. It said He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. Then, after He waited those 2 days, He said to the disciples, "That okay, I guess we can go to Judea now." And the disciples are thinking, maybe we don't want to do that. That it is hazardous to your health to go back there. They're trying to talk Him out of going back there because they don't want to suffer the consequences. Not only were they threatened to kill Jesus, they think they might have us in mind. And so they're trying to talk Jesus out of going back there. And in fact, you say, "Brother George, you don't know that." I think I do. Because Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep. I think I'll go wake him up." And the disciples said, "Oh, now wait a minute, Jesus. If he's asleep, that means he's doing better. We don't need to go bother him now. We can just stay right here." Then Jesus had to be plain with him. "He's dead." Now, and then in verse 15, after He said He's dead, He went on to say this, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." They probably were not ready to sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," at that time, okay? "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Then we get to verse 17. And in verse 17, Jesus finally shows up. But guess what? Lazarus ain't sick in the house. He's not at the hospital. They've already had the funeral and his body is decomposing in the tomb. For the last 4 days, it's been decomposing. But now Jesus finally shows up. How many preachers we got here? How many pastors? All right. Some of you that have pastored. Can you imagine? I want you to see how this scenario would play out. Can you imagine if you got a phone call from one of your parishioners that my brother or my family member is sick? I would like for you to come and pray with them. And when you got that message, not only did you not come over to the house, and not only did you not go to the hospital, but you didn't even show up when they had the funeral. And when you did show up, the funeral is already over, and now you're going to make a house call. You already know. Even you lay people know exactly how that's going to go. Because it more than likely is going to go like this. You didn't show up when I called you. Don't try to show your face now. But Jesus is coming out. And word gets to them back at the house where their friends have gathered. The mourners have come in to mourn with them. And they heard that Jesus is coming. Martha does not wait for Jesus to get to the house. She gets up. She goes out the door. She knows the route he's coming on. She meets him on the road. Now, if I'm Jesus, or if I'm their pastor, I'm thinking, this ain't going to be pretty. There ain't nothing going to come good of this encounter. And so Martha meets Jesus on the way there. I'm at verse 21 now. And in verse 21, I want you to notice the first thing she said to him. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So Jesus has a conversation. We'll come back to that conversation in a little bit. Jesus has a conversation with Martha. Martha goes back to the house. Martha tells Mary, Jesus is on his way. He asked about you. Mary doesn't wait for him to get there. She goes down and meets Jesus on the road. I'm at verse 32 now. In verse 32, guess what the first thing Mary said? Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. What were these two women saying? You're too late. Why didn't you come when we asked you? In fact, when he did show up in verse 17, they'd already had the funeral. It's 4 days after the fact. Listen, I got news for you. When Jesus is four days late, he's still on time. That'd make a good song. Somebody ought to write one like that sometime. Anyway, when he's 4 days late, he's still on time. In fact, the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, dearly beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Sometimes when you're waiting for God to answer a prayer, sometimes when you're waiting for God to move and do what you've requested Him, it may only be a few days to Him, but it may seem like 1,000 years to you. It doesn't make any difference to God. You know why? We deal in the hourglass of time. But God works in the telescope of eternity. And we see the little grains. He sees the whole picture all at once. It's not a question of His love. And it's not a question of His lateness. And by the way, if we come down to a week from tomorrow at the last service of this camp, and things haven't happened the way you had hoped they'd happen, it won't be because the Lord was late in showing up. In fact, I have felt His presence already tonight. He's here with us in this encampment. But then, it's not a question of His love, and it's not a question of His lateness. There may be, the enemy may be bringing up another question. Go with me to verse 37. In verse 37, after part of that crowd standing there at the tomb said, behold how he loved him. But then there was another part of that crowd. Imagine a negative critical crowd. Glad that's never in the church anymore. But here's this negative critical crowd. And notice what they said. Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? What were they questioning? Oh, What was the deal? He can touch a lame man and make him walk. He can touch a blind man and allow him to see. He could put new skin on those with leprosy. But Lazarus' sickness was too difficult. Watch my head, this is the right answer. It's not a question of his limits. Your problem is not too big for God. It may be way too big for you, but it's not too big for God. And it's not beyond his power and scope of power to take care of that need. Listen, there are no boundaries, no limits to what God can do. Through me and through you, if we'll just trust him and believe that, he's able to do according to the power that worketh in it. That'd make a good song too, but anyway. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In the book of Jude, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Listen, folks, there's nothing too hard for him tonight. It's not a question of his limits. Not a question of his limits. Abraham and Sarah found out there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Genesis 18:14. The Virgin Mary found out in Luke 1:37 that even the Lord can cause a virgin conceive a child. Therefore, with God, nothing shall be impossible. So it's not a question of his love. It's not a question of his lateness. It's not a question of his limits. So, let's go back to this issue of finding out what the secret is. If I were to ask you what you think the secret is, I think some of you say, Brother George, the secret to us experiencing revival or renewal or resuscitation this week will be if the Lord is here. Now, that's a good answer. I just don't think that's a correct answer. Because would you agree with me that even though Jesus was 4 days late after the funeral, he finally did show up? Watch my head, this right answer. I mean, he's standing there. He is in the cemetery. He's standing outside the tomb. So nothing is happening yet. So apparently he's not the secret. There might be those say, oh, I know what the secret is. If Lazarus was the secret, I mean, there couldn't have been a resuscitation or resurrection had Lazarus not been there. I think that's a good answer, too. I don't know how big that cemetery was. I don't know how many other dead people were in that cemetery. But I'm pretty sure of this. If Jesus would have said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus said, nah, don't think I will. I think there'd been others in it. Can we have his turn? There were plenty other needs that were there, okay? And I want you to know something. Because we may think the secret is if so-and-so shows up. If this person I've been praying for, if this unsaved person comes, if this backslider is here. No, they may not be here tonight. But in a crowd this size, there's enough needs right here. There's enough need. So we've already felt the presence of the Lord here. And then a crowd this size, there are needs here. So those two factors apparently are not the secret. In fact, nothing is happening yet. But I want to share with you what is the secret. Go back with me to verse 39. In verse 39, Jesus is standing outside this cave that is a makeshift tomb for Lazarus. A stone is rolled over that. Jesus didn't speak the words yet, Lazarus come forth. Before he ever said, Lazarus come forth. And I'm convinced he wouldn't have spoken those words had there not been obedience in the words he spoke before that in verse 39. Because he doesn't look toward the direction of Lazarus. He looks toward the direction of those bystanders and he said to them, take ye away the stone. And I'm convinced tonight that had they not removed that stone, Jesus would have never spoken the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And so Jesus was not the key or the secret. Lazarus was not the key or the secret. The secret to the resuscitation or revival here was them taking away the stone. And I'm convinced this week, these 8-9 days of camp meeting, some of us may need to take away some stones. But that brings up the final question. I know you're dying to ask, "Brother George, what kind of stone was that that needed to be taken away?" I'm glad you asked. Since you did, I'll tell you. We preachers are notorious for giving things spiritual names and spiritualizing them. I'm going to be guilty right now. Let's see, what kind of stone is that? I've been in places in the 18 years starting now, in the 18 years I've been on the road, I've been in places where you couldn't have revival because there was an uncaring stone over the door. I know this crowd is going to find this hard to believe because you're here in the middle of the summer and a camp meeting is going to be 8 days and you're going to be in several services a day. But there are some places you can't have revival because there's an uncaring stone over the door. There are some folks who don't care whether you have revival or not. In our local churches, there are those who may show up once or twice a month and label themselves as a faithful attender, and they do their little bit on Sunday morning, and you can't see them at any other time. Heaven forbid you would schedule a revival and want them to come maybe 5 services in a row. I don't care. What do you mean you're going to church in July? Don't you know that's vacation time? Don't you know we got all this sports stuff going on? Don't you know we got the garden coming on and grass to cut? Go ahead and have camp meeting. I don't care. Don't count me in. This was not a case of an uncaring stone with Mary and Martha. There are some places where I've been that was an unwilling stone. There are some folks are not willing to do what's necessary to see revival happen. I thought it was kind of odd that when Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone," guess who spoke up first? Bless her little heart, Martha. And guess what her response was? "But Lord, surely he stinketh by now." I think truth be known, he probably smelled a little bit before they put him in there. But what's she saying? We don't want to take away that stone. There's no telling what kind of stink will stir up. And sometimes we don't really want to see revival happen. Because if revival would break out in our churches and in our camp meetings and in our communities, there's no telling what kind of stink would get stirred up. There might be people come to our churches that don't look like us. They don't smell like us. They don't act like us. They don't live like us. It would be, let's just leave dead things lay. Let's leave the stone over that thing. I'm not willing to deal with that. This was not an unwilling stone. We used to sing, our family quartet used to sing a song. You folks probably have sung it over the years. "Whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'll be willing to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain, comfort for pain. That's what I'll be willing to do." In missionaries, there's a verse in that song that says, "And if you call me to," it said, "take my houses and lands, change my dreams and my plans, for I'm placing my whole life in your hand. And if you call me today to a land far away, Lord, I'll go, your will obey, for whatever it takes. For my will to break, that's what I'll be willing to do." I don't think this was an unwilling stone. I've been in some places where it would be an unforgiving stone over that door. I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but there are some congregations where there is such bitterness and unforgiveness among them that when you have a time of fellowship and encourage people to go around and shake hands, there are actually people on one side of the church that would not shake hands with people on the other side of the church. I want you to know something. You can't go to heaven with an attitude like that. In fact, Jesus himself said this. If you want to be forgiven, you must be forgiving. You say, where did he say that? Well, I'm glad you asked. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. We have that model prayer, verses 9 through 13. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. No sooner did he finish that prayer, he followed it up by saying this. For if you will forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. But if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. You what was Jesus saying? If you want to be forgiven, you must be forgiving. Because if you are not forgiving, neither will you be forgiven. I'm glad I didn't say that. I'm just repeating it. But anyway, it wasn't that kind of a stone. Let me close with this. I believe it becomes very obvious what kind of stone was over that tomb. In fact, there's a word, a form of this word has popped up 7 times in this narrative. I don't know what that means to you, but when a word like that pops up that many times in one narrative, it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, Yoo-hoo, I'm trying to get your attention here. Not only does this word pop up 7 times in this story, but if you go back to the previous chapter, beginning at verse 25 and going to the end of the chapter in verse 42, that same word pops up 7 more times. You say, well, Brother George, what word is it? Go with me to chapter 11, verse 15. In chapter 11, verse 15, when Jesus said to the disciples, let's go back there. And after he said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Are you with me? Are you there? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you might. What's it say? It does. Hold on to that word, will you? To the intent that you might believe. Now, go down to verse 25. Part of that conversation that Jesus has with Martha. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She believed he could have spoken the word, could have touched him. But Jesus looked at her and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ which should come into the world. She didn't answer his question. She's skirting the issue. She's struggling with believing here. Now, go with me to verse 40. So we've already heard that word 5 times. But in verse 40, after Martha said, surely he stinketh by now. Jesus looked at Martha and said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Now go with me to verse 41. In verse 41, Jesus looks up into heaven. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. 7 times. Jesus has brought up to the disciples, to Mary, to Martha, to the crowd standing around there. You want to know why Jesus was weeping? Yes, he was sympathetic and empathetic to what his friends were feeling, but it grieved his heart that there was such unbelief. And I'm afraid it's that same unbelief that's grieving the heart of the Lord. 7 times, not only here, but in chapter 10, verses 25 to 42, the word believe is used 7 more times. And 4 of those times, it's referenced as them believing not. Believing not. Believing not. If we're going to experience revival, resuscitation, reliving, we're going to have to take away the stone of unbelief. What do you need to believe God for in this encampment? What do you need to believe God for in this encampment? Is it for salvation? Is it for sanctification? Is it for healing? Is it for stepping out by faith to trust Him to do what He's called you to do? Is it that He could supply a need that you have that maybe no one else knows about? Is it to settle something in your heart that will give you peace? The enemy's using doubt and unbelief to give you spiritual turmoil. Take away the stone of unbelief. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, as we bow before your presence tonight, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the lesson that you're teaching your friends. Not only the disciples, but these dear friends, Mary and Martha. Lord, you could have spoken the word and touched your friend Lazarus so that he never had seen death. You allowed him. You purposely waited and tarried till his body is decomposing in the tomb. You showed up. Lord, there were many there that believed you could touch a sick man. But there wasn't one there that could believe you could raise a dead man out of a tomb. Lord, what are we cheating ourselves in seeing happening because you want to do this and we want you to do that? Lord, we want you to have your way in this encampment. And Lord, help us be patient with your process. And Lord, help us take away any stones of unbelief. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.